We started a new series last week in the book of Acts, and we continue on today. Text today is chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, they're up on Mount of Olives. That's where the ascension had taken place. And they traveled down. It's about about 0.4 miles, let's say, down into the city. They were commanded by Jesus to stay there in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father came upon them, the Holy Spirit. Now, we walked that when we were there. We actually began in Bethany on the other side of the mountain, came up, spent some time on top of the mountain. It's actually more of a big hill than a mountain. Spent some time there. And then down on the west side into Jerusalem. It's not a difficult walk. Well, it wasn't 30 years ago, I'll put it that. Not sure how to deal with it now, even with my new knees, we'll see. But it would have been a trek that the apostles were accustomed to, a path they knew well, been up and down that way many times. In obedience to the command of Jesus, they returned to the city, and most likely to the same upper room that they had been staying in, where they celebrated the Passover and the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. Then Luke gives us a list of the apostles, and you would think something so simple wouldn't be a problem, but it is. Not a big problem. He names them Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. F.F. Bruce notes this. This is in your yellow sheet if you want to follow along. His list is identical with that given earlier in Luke 6:14-16, save for a few variations in the order of the names and, of course, the deletion of Judas Iscariot. The lists of the 12 in Mark 3 and Matthew 10 differ from Luke's list mainly by putting Thaddeus where he has Judas, the son of James. Otherwise, while the lists vary considerably in order, the same apostles are named together in each of the three groups into which the 12 are divided by all three writers. And this is interesting. Peter, Philip, and James, the son of Alphaeus, always come first, fifth, and ninth. I have no idea why, but it's just cool to note. So Thaddeus and Judas are the same person, not Iscariot. Judas is also known as Judas, the son of James, sometimes called simply Jude, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. So they're the same person. It's not really some blatant contradiction. These are the ones who traveled about with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and at times they were sent out to minister, to preach repentance and the kingdom of God. Now, there were many others who followed Jesus and believed in him beyond just the apostles. There in Jerusalem at this time, we're told there were about 120 there in the room, people devoted to Jesus. But notice the ones mentioned here. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The women probably refers to those several women that went to the tomb. Those that were named in the Gospels are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Joanna. There may have been others that aren't named, but at least those we have their names. Mary the mother of Jesus with them now there in the upper room, and Jesus' brothers, which is fascinating because before the crucifixion and resurrection, the brothers were largely skeptics, doubting Jesus all the time, even thought he was crazy sometimes. But now that he's risen from the dead, they believe. And James actually becomes the main pastor of the church in Jerusalem. They're all there in the upper room together with the apostles. Let's notice also what they were doing. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, being of one accord seems to me to be somewhat remarkable because given the typical human nature, after a colossal event like the death, resurrection, and ascension, we're generally given to bickering, power struggles. I mean, the leader is gone. Who's going to rise up now and take charge and all those kinds of questions? But these folks are all of one accord, spending their time in prayer. It'd be interesting to know the content of their prayers, wouldn't it? Text is silent on that. But if we were in that situation, would we be inclined to pray for our protection, pray for the promise of the Father, for the Lord's direction in leading the church, for the expansion of the kingdom? I hope we would. I hope that that would indeed be the content of our prayers. But we're also told that they worshiped. In recent events, were so overwhelming that I'm sure their hearts were awestruck by the grace and majesty of God. And therefore, they worshiped. Now, how many other disciples there were at this time, we don't know. Certainly, there were more than just this group of folks gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus had quite a following up in Galilee, perhaps other places too. The fellow that had all the demons, did he now deny Christ? I don't think so. And others, the Syrophoenician woman, things like people all over the place that came in contact with Jesus believed in him, but were not a part of this group in Jerusalem. So this group in the room with the apostles was an important group, though, of actively involved believers, kind of insiders, if you want to call them that. And from that group, the Lord begins his work in building the church. Well, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So the subject switches now from who were the apostles and who was there to this issue of Judas. Now, he was one of the 12. He was with them throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. And as you know, he turned against Jesus and plotted with the chief priests to betray him. He was actively involved in the ministry, or as Luke says, verse 17, he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. It does cause you to wonder, how could this be? there with Jesus every day, hearing him teach, observing miracle after miracle, hearing and watching how he engaged with the scribes and Pharisees. All that would have to have an impact, wouldn't it? You would think so. And you would think an impact for good. But with Judas, that was not the case. I wonder, too, when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach and teach, to do miracles, did Judas do that too? There's nothing in the text to say that he was singled out from the others, that he was not involved in that way. He was actively involved with the apostles, so he probably did. And it's so hard to understand how all of that worked. Now, there's an issue with the record of his death. There's a difference between what is said here in Acts and what's recorded in the Gospels, in Matthew, and I forget the other place where it appears. But here we read, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." In Matthew we read, "Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. He went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, had to do something with it. And we'll see that in a bit." Now, it seems contradictory, doesn't it? But in reality, it's not necessarily so. Several answers to the dilemma have been suggested. Often, back in those days, suicide was accomplished by putting a rope around your neck, tying it to a tree, and then climbing up in the tree and jumping out of it. Or a tree near the edge of, there's lots of cliffs around, near the edge of a cliff, tie onto the tree and jump off the cliff and hang yourself that way. It's possible that when he jumped, the branch of the tree broke and he fell down the cliff and burst open. It's also possible that if he had a long enough rope, the impact of the rope getting to its end could have ripped him open in some way. Another possibility is that he hung there and as decay set in, his body swelled and burst open. If that's the case, though, where does the falling headlong come in? That's one of the difficulties there. Another person has put forth the idea that he was attacked by perhaps dogs and vultures. We don't know how it happened, but I think we can confidently hold that both accounts are true, but how they blend together, we can't be certain. And we can't be certain about the naming of the field because of that uncertainty. Was it because he bought it with blood money, or was it because of his bursting open and spilling blood out on the ground? We can't be sure, but the fulfillment of prophecy was involved also. It's not direct prophecy, one of those kind of type and shadow sorts of prophecies from Zechariah 11. "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." So it was a potter's field that was bought. The money was thrown into the temple. So there's connections there somehow. Judas threw the money into the temple and the priests had to decide then what to do with it. Matthew continues, quoting, he said, "It's not lawful for us to put into the treasury because it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." So a whole lot of going around, of whole lots of connections with things, but to pull every piece together exactly, we really can't. But in it all, Judas comes to a fitting end. an end which leaves a position among the apostles vacant. Jesus chose 12. Most scholars believe that that was to show that the New Testament church was now the people of God, and as in the Old Covenant was with 12 tribes, now there are 12 apostles planting and establishing the New Covenant church. But now there's only 11. Peter goes on to address that issue. He quotes both from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Excuse me. Judas certainly had become a desolation. He would no longer be among them and obviously couldn't carry out his function. So in fulfillment of Psalm 109, another had to replace him. Now, an interesting question is why this replacement thing? As other apostles die, we have no record of them choosing a replacement so that there's, you know, always ongoing 12 apostles. The answer may be found in Luke 22, 28 to 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas forfeited his position to one of those thrones. The others, as they died, were still qualified to sit on one of those 12 thrones. So now a new apostle needed to be chosen to fill that position. But after Matthias, there's no longer any record of other apostles being replaced. Out of the group of the disciples, they chose two that were qualified. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. That does sound a little confusing, though. A fellow that goes by three different names, we could never sing happy birthday to him. You know, it would destroy me. But notice the requirements that were laid out for someone to be chosen. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Notice what it had to be. It had to be a man. That goes along with God's other requirements in the church for elders and deacons. And men were to serve as priests and Levites in the Old Covenant as well. The man had to be one who was with them for the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry. The word apostle from time to time is used in an informal way, kind of meaning messenger. But this official apostleship had significant requirements. I was at a seminar one time and they had a luncheon. I sat down at a table. I didn't know anybody in the whole place. Sat down at a table with a husband and wife, introduced myself, and they did the same. And I asked something to the effect of, what do you do? What's your role in the church, sort of thing? And they replied, we are apostles. I wonder what my face looked like when they said that. They clearly don't fit the qualifications for the official apostleship that's described here. But there's a lot of that idea floating around out there these days. After the apostles' authority was turned over to the elders, there's no longer need for apostles because the church has elders who are serving that role of leadership. Notice also that a primary task of the apostle was to bear witness to the resurrection, that they actually saw Jesus alive after the crucifixion. Now, the new fellow had to have been with them from the beginning so he could verify this was indeed Jesus and had to see him alive after the crucifixion. Interestingly, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Jesus is the cornerstone, but the apostles are foundation stones. The church was built on their ministry. And that ministry was largely the declaration that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried on the third day, rose again from the dead. This too would say that there's not apostles today. The foundation they laid on Christ, the cornerstone, has been laid, and there's no need to redo it. We need to build on that foundation and not try and lay another. Now, Paul was somewhat of an exception to this, and we'll deal with him later in the book of Acts as we move along. There'll be several things here in the book of Acts that were foundational or perhaps transitional that do not continue throughout the life of the church, the office of apostle being one of them. The apostles also received revelation from God and transmitted that truth to the church. Their writings make up a good bit of the New Testament. Well, back to the story. Verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So lots are cast to make this choice. Essentially, dice were rolled. And by God's sovereign providence, Matthias was chosen to be the replacement among the apostolic band. Proverbs 16:33. This verse has always impressed me. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. Fascinating to think that what we consider to be random chance, casting some dice, is ordered by God's providence. Why don't we select our elders and deacons that way? Or pastors also. I mean, we don't do that. We don't roll dice or flip a coin. We have elections. An additional problem for some is that they think Paul was the replacement and that Peter ran ahead of the Lord with this whole deal in bringing in Matthias and never should have been done. I don't agree with that. Because when we look at Paul always differentiates himself from the 12. He sees his apostleship as different than theirs. Never once does he claim to be part of that original band of apostles. So I think the Paul thing is out of the question. But what about the casting lots? Well, it was a common way of making decisions in the Old Testament. For instance, the goats on the Day of Atonement. They cast lots to see which goat would be to do which function. When no prophet was available, they would often use lots to make a decision. Even the Urim and Thummim were similar to casting lots, a way of discerning the will of the Lord. So there were two men that were qualified. So the natural thing for them was to pray and then roll the dice to see which one the Lord had chosen. Now, a significant event occurs between their choice back then and the ones we make today. That's recorded in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit came upon the church, and we're now enabled to make these decisions, and we believe that in His providence, the Lord directs us in the process of debating and voting and that sort of thing to accomplish His will. And there's no record in the remainder of Scripture after this event that lots were cast, not after the Spirit came. So the 11 are together in one accord. Judas has been removed from their company. Matthias is now their replacement, and now they wait. They wait for the promise of the Father, which will come in a few days. But notice that this whole issue of apostleship is directly connected to Christ and His work here on earth. It's connected to His years of ministry, to His perfect obedience to His Father. It's connected to His brutal death on the cross and His other sufferings. It's most clearly connected to His resurrection And as we said last week, the apostles were to be witnesses to the resurrection all over the world. Now, through the scripture, we have their witness as well. Christ had been presented to us as our Redeemer through his sufferings and death by the written testimony of the apostles. He has been declared to us alive and reigning in glory. The call from the apostles to us is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just for initial salvation, but for everyday living in him in this life right now. So you too, me, all of us, need to repent and believe. Let's come to his table.